I'd like to pray maybe one more time before we begin. Would you join me? Delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven. Indeed, Father, you need none of these. Therefore, you stand prepared to offer them to anyone who will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Well, at this time, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open a Bible to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, and if you're using a red Bible, that's on page 983. Page 983 in the red Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Have you ever known another believer whose walk with the Lord you greatly, greatly admired? And not simply from a distance, but increasingly up close. Like, the more you got to know them, the more you respected them and their example. I certainly have. I've known a number of people like that in my life. In fact, recently I've come into a more formal relationship with a man who's been a friend of mine for a number of years in a formal mentoring relationship. His name is Dave Lindy, and he works in the district office. I've known Dave for some 20-some-odd years or so, and the more I've gotten to know him, the more I admire him. And I'm certain he would sputter in embarrassment to hear me say it, but the fact of the matter is that Dave Lindy is one of the most Christ-like human beings that I've ever met. And of course, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I mean, the guy doesn't walk on water, but he does walk with Jesus, and it is evident to me, to the other leadership in our district, and even throughout the nation as he leads our movement. He is an exceptionally mature believer. Now, the million-dollar question, of course, is that how does a Christian become a sort of person like that? What's the pathway? What's the road that leads us to greater degrees of sanctification? Well, as we said a few weeks back, it bears repeating. We do what we do because we want what we want. We want what we want because we think what we think. And we think what we think because we are who we are. In other words, our sense of Christian identity has everything to do with our growth in Christian maturity. To put it another way, Christian maturity flows not from our subjective sense of reality, but from faith in the objective facts of our identity. In fact, I'd like to add two words to that big idea that you have at the top of your sermon outline, if you find them clarifying. They are for me. The words are internal and external. So here's how it would sound with those two words. Christian maturity flows not from our subjective internal sense of reality, but rather from faith in the objective external facts of our identity. Now, first of all, let's not lose the forest for the trees here. As Pastor Aaron told us last week, Paul is writing to encourage new believers, to encourage them in the truth, and to warn them against false teaching. So in a sense, you could say that what Paul is aiming for here in this letter is to make a massive deposit toward their Christian maturity. Now, how's he going to do that? He's going to do that by bringing them further and further into the gospel. The gospel is the place of maturity. Maturity is not beyond the cross and the empty tomb. Maturity is further and further into the cross and the empty tomb. So much so that Paul says, him we proclaim, this is Colossians 1, 28 and 29, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's Paul's goal here with this letter. Everyone mature in Christ. And remember, Christian maturity flows not then from our internal subjective sense of reality. Rather, Christian maturity flows from faith in the objective external facts of our identity. Now, why are those words important to me? Internal, external, objective, subjective. They're important because of the observation from pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson. Listen to these words. Ferguson writes, "The typical evangelical orientation is inward and subjective. We are far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. Instead, we need to spend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ." Want to hear that again? I want to hear that again. The typical, I added the word typical here, the typical evangelical orientation is inward and subjective. Think about yourself. Think about how you live your days. That's the temptation, inward and subjective. We are far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. Instead, we need to spend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. In another place, Ferguson says, we tend to think with our feelings. Isn't that true? We think with our feelings. As wonderful as the God-given gift of our emotions are, I wouldn't want to minimize for a nanosecond the importance of the emotions in the Christian life. But Christian maturity flows not from our subjective sense of the internal sense of reality, but rather from our objective, external fact of our identity. So this morning, we're going to look at four biblical truths, four aspects of our identity in Jesus. We do what we do because we want what we want. We want what we want because we think what we think. We think what we think because we are who we are. So the last question is, who are we? Who are we? What's true of us? Here's the first of four answers to that today. You've already got them in the title of the sermon. Point number one, if you are in Christ, you are delivered. If you are in Christ, you are delivered. Would you look with me at the first half of verse 13, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The he here is undoubtedly God the Father. We can be confident of that if we look at verse 12 from last week, because it's the Father who has qualified us. Remember that phrase? Pastor Aaron told us that the gospel itself is packed into that phrase, that word qualified. That's exactly right. The good news is not that we have qualified ourselves, but that God has qualified us. One commentator's observation here is apt of verse 12. He says, apart from God's grace through Jesus Christ, all people would be qualified only to receive God's wrath. We would be disqualified in that way from what God has for us. So the wonder of this, for the wonder of this to land on his readers with the kind of force that Paul wants it to, he speaks of the rest of verse 12, that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his saints, of the saints in light. And so he says in verse 13, he has delivered us then from the domain of darkness. And by the way, kudos to the English Standard Version for the alliteration. Delivered from the domain of darkness. Most translations don't serve its readers as carefully as the ESV does here in this verse. It's done so well. It doesn't call attention to itself. It just slips past your defenses, goes right down into your soul as it reads so poetically. It's a great translation. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The word for delivered here means rescued. It means saved. In many ways, it's the most foundational aspect of a Christian's identity. That is, if a Christian ought to lay proper claim to any reality or status in the world, it should be that of saved, delivered, rescued. I don't know about you, but I never heard language like that growing up. I was a church kid. I was a every Sunday church kid. We just didn't talk that way about ourselves in the churches that I grew up in. And I hasten to add that any religious community that marginalizes or minimizes or, heaven helps us, mocks realities like that does not qualify as a Christian church. It may sound quaint, might not sound sophisticated or cool or whatever. I'll just agree. I'll go further than that. It's not. But it is glorious. It's not going to win you any popularity contest, though, is it? Why? Because you know why. What does it imply about you if you and me need to be saved? It means that we don't have it all together. And that would be an understatement. It means that we are in serious trouble. You only need to be saved, rescued, delivered if you are in point of fact in danger, trouble, or living in a state of flat-out free fall. And that's precisely who we were. Verse 13, Paul reminds the Colossians, and by extension every Christian here today, that if you are in Christ, you have been delivered. Delivered from the domain of darkness. And notice, not just delivered from darkness, delivered from the domain of darkness. What Paul's talking about here in this vocabulary is a realm. It's a kingdom of darkness. One of the most vivid descriptions of this is over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul tells the church, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And what's really twisted, of course, is that the Bible tells us that not just that we have been rescued from darkness, or even from the domain of darkness. What's shocking most of all is that Paul says a little later in Ephesians 5:8 that before you knew Jesus, you were darkness. You were darkness. We don't just exist in darkness. Before we know Jesus, we embody darkness. Darkness wasn't for us so much a matter of geography, a particular place, but rather ontology, that is, a state of being. We were darkness. But here's the thing, that identity, if you're in Christ, that's gone now. That's not who you are anymore. We know that because Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And if you're thinking, "Well, I'm a believer, and I don't feel like light in the Lord right now," my answer to you is to stop basing your beliefs on how you feel, and rather upon what is real. Our Christian maturity flows not from our subjective internal sense of reality. Rather, Christian maturity flows from the objective external facts of our identity. If you are in Christ, you are delivered. Delivered from the domain of darkness. Believe it. Identity changes everything. Now, if you're a believer, you're not just delivered, but secondly, you're transferred. That's the second identity point today, transferred. We'll read all of verse 13 now, Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The picture that Paul has in mind here is of a victorious king literally gathering together an entire indigenous population of a land that he has conquered and then bringing them home to his own homeland. And notice that the transfer in this case isn't from one land to another, it's from one state of being to another, it's from one reality to another. From the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The words domain and kingdom are set as opposites against one another in this verse. Now, for this concept, most believers, I would suspect, many believers don't look at this and experience much tension. It's a spectacular concept, but it's not difficult to understand. But for those of us, and I suspect a number of us, who strongly embrace what's called the premillennial view of the kingdom of Jesus, it's a little bit difficult to know how to understand this, what Paul means here. The reason is that some of us look at verse 13 and we're just not sure quite what to do with this word kingdom, because we understand the kingdom to be a future earthly reality that comes to pass when Jesus returns to this earth to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Notice the verb tense, though. This is not a reality that is sometime later for a believer. This is a reality that is right now for a believer. Paul doesn't say that the Father will transfer the church in Colossae to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul says that the Lord has transferred the church in Colossae to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a rather unusual way for Paul to talk. So what are convinced premillennialists among us to do? Well, the first thing is that we don't attempt to take this text by the hair of its head and bring it where it doesn't want to go. Right? My job is not to make the Bible fit my theology. My job is to make sure that my theology fits the Bible. And the second thing we ought to do is to quote old Charles Simeon of Cambridge at this point. Some 200 years ago, here's what Simeon said about passages that don't seem to square with your theology. This is great. Our conviction ought to be to endeavor to give every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force, without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it is likely to advance. Our endeavor must be to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust into it what we think might be there. We should have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than we believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage. Now, I am sure that there is not a Christian in the world who equally approves of the whole of Scripture. That sounds daring, but listen to what he means here. He says, who, had he been in the company of St. Paul whilst he were writing his epistles, would not have recommended him to alter one or other of his expressions. But we ought not to wish one of them altered, but rather we find as much satisfaction in one class of passages as in another, and we employ one as freely as we do the other. Where the inspired writers speak in unqualified terms, we should be at liberty to do the same, judging that they needed no instruction from us how to propagate the truth. The conclusion, he says, is this: we must be content to sit as learners at the feet of the holy apostles and to have no ambition to teach them how they ought to have spoken. You agree with that? I agree with that. Charles Simeon was a man with a spine of titanium. He was a Bible man, and therefore he was not threatened by the content of the Bible. We want to be Bible men, Bible women, Bible boys, Bible girls. So practically speaking, what this means for those of us convinced of the premillennial view is, first of all, that not every reference to the kingdom of Christ in the pages of the Bible is future. It's clearly not. Which is to say that the amillennial position is a viable position. I think some of us wonder about that. It is a viable position. I have my doubts as to its ultimate validity. I think a theology can be viable without being completely valid. On the whole, I find myself a convinced premillennialist. I find the biblical evidence there too strong to conclude otherwise, but I have to admit, it's in spite of passages like this and not because of them. Not because of them. I can't object to the Bible. Reminds me, even when it doesn't flatter my theology, reminds me of one of my favorite lines in the movie Liar, Liar. Jim Carrey is playing a lawyer, and he says to the judge, "I object, Your Honor." And the judge says, "On what grounds, counselor?" And Carrey shoots back, "Because it's devastating to my case." Let's not object to a verse of the Bible because it doesn't flatter our theology. Rather, let us embrace all of the Bible, each testament, every genre, every theme, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every syllable, the whole counsel of God. So the Bible says in Colossians 1:13, in point of fact, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which I take to mean that the kingdom of Christ is in some sense already. It is in some sense already, or he would not have said it. And in another sense, it is not yet. Theologians sometimes refer to this as inaugurated eschatology. It's just a fancy way of talking about the final chapter of history. It's already initiated. The end times have already begun here in Colossae 2,000 years ago. One theologian put it this way: a common and helpful way to describe the dynamic nature of God's reign is to say that it has been inaugurated at Jesus' first coming and will be consummated when he returns. It's a good way to put it. All of this to say this: if you are in Christ, you have already been transferred to his kingdom. It's already happened. If you're a believer, you have, for all intents and purposes, a new zip code. So live like it. Don't live like a rebel in his kingdom. Live as a loyal subject. Swear your loyalty, your fealty to the king who is coming soon. Christian maturity flows not from our subjective internal sense of reality, but rather from faith in the objective external facts of our identity. If we belong to Jesus, if we are in Christ, we are delivered. The kingdom is game on. If you're in Christ, you are transferred. Third point today, if you are in Christ, you are redeemed. If you are in Christ, you are redeemed. Now you may notice that verse 14 simply tumbles out of verse 13. What Paul says in verse 14, the two parts of verse 14, are just an unpacking of the last verse. So for continuity, we'll read the whole text to this point just to get a sense of the whole. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Here's another rich biblical reality. And note here the explicit language of union with Christ. I like to pause here just so we can see it. Union with Christ is in view every time we see in the New Testament language like in Christ or with Christ or through Christ or by Christ. And the point is that those little prepositions are what attach us to the riches of the treasure chest of Jesus. So the prepositions are important. There's a lot more where this comes from in this week's community group study guide, but for now, let's just get a glimpse into this particular treasure of redemption. Verse 14, Paul says to the Colossians, we have redemption. Redemption, what's the word mean? Redemption means that a person has been set free from slavery at the cost of a very, very costly purchase price. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to be liberated, to be emancipated, to be set free. And if what Paul's saying is that it's we who have been redeemed, all that's left to do is to find the identity of the former slave and the costly purchase price. So in my judgment, few do it better than the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. So we were the slaves, and Christ's blood was the purchase price. He bought us out of slavery to sin and death and Satan. We belong to him now. Which means that though we still sin, it is in point of fact the case that we are no longer slaves to sin. Before you became a believer, you were sin's toy. You were Satan's plaything. You didn't have a choice in the matter. Prior to your redemption, it wasn't just that you sinned, but that you had no choice but to sin. You were a sinner. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, and I'm still a sinner. And I'd simply ask you, where'd you learn to talk like that? What I mean is, what earthly basis do you have, a redeemed individual from the slave market of sin, to claim that indeed you are still a sinner? You say, well, the Bible? The Bible still call us sinners? Well, let's take a look at that. The word for sinner appears in the Bible 68 times in the English Standard Version. 68 times. 25 in the Old Testament, 43 in the New. Now, feel free to find an example to the contrary. I don't think you can. But so far as I can tell, 25 out of 25 references of the word sinner in the Old Testament is a synonym for unbeliever. 25 out of 25 times. Now, as we move to the Gospels, it's even more clear that the word sinner is a synonym for unbeliever. Just think through your Bible Rolodex if you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word sinner is never once used to describe a person in right relationship to God. Ever. The word for sinner appears 23 times in the four Gospels, and every single occurrence is a clear reference to an unbeliever. And that just leaves the epistles, because the word sinner doesn't appear in Acts, interestingly. The word sinner doesn't appear in the book of Revelation, interestingly. There are a number of other references in the epistles. And here's the truth. There's only one unambiguous reference in the New Testament to the word sinner being attached to a Christian. And that would be Paul using it for himself in 1 Corinthians 1:15. 1 Corinthians 1:15, familiar words. Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So I wouldn't debate that. There's one example. But one example does not overturn 67 out of 68 occurrences. That is 99% of the usage of the word sinner in the Bible. It's a synonym for unbeliever. Where does that leave us? Well, if you're still thinking, I'm a believer and a sinner, my answer is, yours is a case of mistaken identity if you're a Christian. I'm not telling you you don't sin. I know you sin. I sin. I wonder whether or not that term sinner is the best identity for us. Because Paul's got an S word for his fellow believers that he loves to use, but it's not sinner. It's saint. Saint. We said in our first sermon in this series, the word saint appears 82 times in the Bible. Paul is responsible for over half of those references, and he loved to toss that word around. Not for higher echelon Christians, but for every Christian. I think the Spirit of God is trying to tell us something with this vocabulary. Christian maturity flows not from our subjective sense of internal reality, but from the objective external facts of our identity. If you're in Christ, you are redeemed. You're not a sinner. You're a saint who sins. You're a saint with indwelling sin. You're a saint who needs to put their sin to death. I would admit to all of that. Sinclair Ferguson again writes this: if you know who you are in Christ, you would not contemplate living in sin. The person united to Adam is no more. And your heart ought to become increasingly infertile soil for the seed of sin. It's well put. One final point today. I'll be brief, but it is critical. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. Here's the whole passage now with this final crucial phrase. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And notice Paul's language. It's not simply that God promises to forgive the sins of those who confess them, although that's true. That's 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a promise. But that's not Paul's point here in Colossians 1:14. Now, Paul's point here in Colossians 1:14 isn't that the forgiveness of sins is a possibility, or even that it's a promise. That would be 1 John 1:9. Rather, Paul's point here is that forgiven is the in point of fact identity of a Christian. It couldn't be any clearer. Just as a Christian has redemption, a Christian has forgiveness. In fact, from the way that Paul uses this term forgiveness, it's as if forgiveness is coextensive with redemption. You have redemption, which is to say, the forgiveness of sins. You have one, you have the other. Therefore, if we are in Christ, we're not just redeemed, we're forgiven. This is the status, the lifelong status of someone who is in Christ. And what Paul plainly states here in Colossians 1:14, he unambiguously shouts by the time we get to Colossians 2:13. Because in Colossians 2:13 and 14, Paul's point is so free from uncertainty, I don't think we could miss it. Colossians 2:12 and 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. and canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Friends, this is the greatest news in the world. This is what makes the gospel the gospel. That verb, having forgiven, is where the action is in Colossians 2:13. It's a verb in the aorist tense, which is a simple past tense. It states the facts of what has already happened. Not simply is forgiveness a past tense fact. It is a present tense reality. It is the banner that flies over your life if you know Jesus. Paul says, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all of them. Now, I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that when we sin, notice I didn't say if we sin, when we sin, that we are not to confess our sins to the Lord. The Bible's crystal clear, and just like you like a shower on occasion, you should confess your sin every time. It's like a soul shower. When you sin, not if, when we sin, we confess our sin to God. 1 John 1:9 tells us that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having said that, what truths like Colossians 1:14 and Colossians 2:13 indicate is that when Jesus died for you, he died for all of you and all of your sin. We'll give John Calvin the last word here. Here's how he put it. In his commentary on Colossians, written in 1548, Calvin said, "This is our liberty. This is our glorying in the face of death, that our sins are not imputed to us." Amen. Nothing could be sweeter, friends. And if you think that such a truth would encourage or would leave us to loose and licentious living, then you simply haven't been on the receiving end of this grace very long. Forgiveness is the Lord himself saying to you, "I will not dwell on your sin any longer. I will not bring this up and use this against you. This will not stand in the way of our relationship." That's true of you. You wouldn't contemplate living in sin. And the second thing you might do is be lavish in the forgiveness of other people. In fact, those who are stingiest with forgiveness are those who know least of it. Colossians 3:13, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. If you are in Christ Jesus, you're forgiven. Let's review. Christian maturity flows not from our subjective internal sense of reality, but rather from the objective external facts of our identity. If you are in Christ, you are delivered. If you are in Christ, you are transferred. If you are in Christ, you are redeemed. And if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, identity changes everything. Changes everything. In fact, those words, brothers and sisters, is another aspect of our identity. Why is that true? Well, we're brothers and sisters if we've been adopted. If God is your father, you came into that relationship through adoption, and that makes the church your real family. So I want to encourage you to gather with your real family this week, particularly in community groups, and work these study questions with one another. The study guide inside your sermon notes is an exploration of the doctrine of union with Christ, and we go further into this doctrine and consider aspects of our union with Christ that show how rich indeed it is to belong to Jesus. Further aspects than we've even uncovered today. Remember, we do what we do because we want what we want. We want what we want because we think what we think, but we think what we think because we are who we are. And that means that it is quite literally mission critical for our church to discover exactly who we are in Jesus. Delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven. Identity changes everything. 1 week from today, Lord willing, Guy Runkle plans to take us into the rare air of Colossians 1:15 to 20. It is, to some degree, one of the mountain peaks of this letter. So pray for our brother this week as he prepares. And then by God's grace, we look forward in 2 weeks Pastor Aaron helping us to walk through the implications and the applications as we come down the mountain and look at Colossians 1:21-23. We have much to anticipate these next two Sundays. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I ask that you would grant us fresh perspective, not to be so captivated or captured by what's inside of us, looking around inside of ourselves for our identity. That is the plague of the culture that we live in. We do not grow by gazing inward. We grow by gazing upward and outward, into you, into your word, peering into what all of Scripture says about what is already true of us, united to Jesus by grace through faith in him. Because he is this way, he mediates these realities into our lives. And if that is true, Lord, it changes everything. We do what we do because we want what we want. We want what we want because we think what we think. We think what we think because we are who we are. Praise you, Jesus, for making new creations in Christ in this church. May we live out of that reality today for your glory and for our joy and for the forward motion of this mission to be and make disciples of Christ. In your name we ask it. Amen.